Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Came across a list of what a difference 50 years could make going from 1966 to 2016. 1966, long hair. 2016, longing for hair. 66, acid rock. 2016, acid reflux. 66, KEG. 2016, EKG. 1966, moving to California because it's cool. 2016, moving to Arizona because it's warm. 1966, going to a new hip joint. 2016, receiving a new hip joint. 1966, Rolling Stones. 2016, Kidney Stones. 1966, Reject the System. 2016, Upgrade the System. 1966, Disco. 2016, Costco. But I saved my favorite four for last. Fourth of in the list, 1966, hoping for a BMW. hoping for a BM. The third, 1966, parents begging you to get a haircut. 2016, children begging you to get their heads shaved. The second favorite, 1966, trying to look like Marlon Brando and Liz Taylor. 2016, trying not to look like Marlon Brando and Liz Taylor. My favorite one, a little scary, 1966, whatever, 2016, depends. That's just scary to think about, that one. So this morning, as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 6, we're going to look at four contrasted lifestyles that Solomon brings out. And we will look at the entire chapter, and we have four main points, really looking at how we have to live under the sun with the way things are, but then as you factor how God wants you to succeed and prosper and live life and have an enjoyable life, He gives us that counsel as well. And the first thing that we're going to be looking at in verses 1 and 2, he keeps coming back to this, and it's really our whole perspective on finances and riches and money. And we looked at that last week in last chapter. So why do we talk about this so much? Because it is an issue. I think it's a major issue in people's life is our perspective about money. So the first point in verses 1 through 2, worshiping wealth or working with wealth. We're going to have to deal with finances. We're going to have to deal with riches, how to respond to them, how to use them. It's a fact of life. It's a big portion of life. And the Bible addresses that subject on many levels and many places in the Bible. And never does it say that money is evil itself, but it's our misuse or abuse of money that's the problem, or our wrong attitude towards the money. So let's read these two verses. It says, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun and is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction." Let's look at two things from this whole aspect about wealth. First of all, the apparent sources of joy. Obviously, this would be the wrong perspective. Coming back and reading verse 1, "There's an evil which I've seen under the sun and is common among men." So Solomon here has just kind of watched life. He may be speaking about himself as well, about the issue of money and wealth, but really this is common among people, that wealth has brings problems in people's lives often when they have the wrong perspective. So he looked around and he saw frustration. Again, it might be about himself or another person he knew, or just looking at humanity in the way that we would deal with things. It says, "As for every man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and given him power." So here's a man that God's blessed. And he's given him three things that I think we wouldn't all mind having: riches, wealth, and power. And you would think that a man has those three things and he should be happy within his life. But Solomon, all through this book, is saying, obviously, those are not the sources of real joy in life. And this is what the Bible reminds us over and over and over again. It's not those things that are going to make somebody happy. And because he repeats it so often, even in verse 1, he talks about it being common among men. I think it's something that we need to hear over and over and over again. So you have a guy that everything, he has everything you would think that he needs, but he's really not happy or contented. He's frustrated. He still is like grasping for the wind. He has a life that he would describe as vanity. Derek Kidner, in this portion of his commentary in the book of Ecclesiastes, says this: if there's anything worse than the addiction money brings, it is the emptiness it leaves. Like any addiction, you try it, you desire it, you go after it, you sacrifice for it, then it just kind of leaves you empty. And money could be that very same way. You get it, and then you eventually say, is that all there is? He went on to say, man with eternity in his heart needs better nourishment than this. That's so true. We're longing for something other than riches, wealth, and honor. Those are the apparent sources of joy that we can pursue after. We'll be chasing our tail. We'll be grasping for the wind. We'll end up with an empty life if that's all that we do. Well, let's look at the actual source of joy. Coming to the second part of verse 2, he says, so that he lacks nothing for himself, so he has everything he wants of all that he desires. So whatever he wants, he desires, he has it in his life, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity and an evil affliction. So now he adds the word evil affliction is added to the list of grasping for the wind and vanity or emptiness. So when we look at this, it's not the things themselves that are going to bring us happiness. Solomon says that, the Bible says that over and over and over again. So being blessed in the Bible is not just having good things, but it really is coupled with this aspect, the ability to enjoy those good things. And that doesn't come from within inside of us. That has to come from God. We have to receive that from God. In this case here, he's talking about here's a guy that has everything, and then a foreigner comes and consumes all those things. Again, I think he's just talking hypothetical. It could be someone took it, someone stole it, he lost it in a number of ways. We've seen that all through the book of Ecclesiastes. But that is an evil affliction when someone has everything, but they don't have the ability to enjoy it. This issue has been addressed already, and if you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and look at verse 25, Solomon tells us how we receive actual joy from the things that we have. So again, it's not how much you have, but how much are you enjoying what you have? See, we think, give me more, I'll enjoy more. No, but are you enjoying what God has already given to you? And you have to receive that from the Lord. Verse 25 of Ecclesiastes 2 says, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Some translations say more than I. The other translations say without God. And so through the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, although he had all those things, he said the real joy only comes when God enables you to enjoy the things that he's given to you. And I think some of that is helping us have an eternal perspective, realizing that any good thing in my life, it comes from God, so I'm thankful for everything that he's given me. I'm going to enjoy everything that he's given to me, and those aren't going to be my main pursuits, but I will enjoy them. So as we've seen in this book, joy, contentment, happiness doesn't come from what I have, but from who I have, which is the Lord at the very center of my life, and in him enabling me to enjoy the things that he's given to me. You have to ask him for that help. Otherwise, we seek more and more and more, and again, it's always like, once I get to a certain level, then I'll be happy and enjoy my life. We can't do this on our own. We need God's help. We're born, I think, this way, with a desire to want more things, which isn't bad in itself, as it motivates you to pursue things in life, but without God and the perspective, it's just going around in circles, no matter how much you have. Solomon says this over and over and over again, and may we listen to what he has to say. He also says the tragedy, not only a foreigner takes it all through Ecclesiastes, he also says you have to pass it on to the next generation. That person may be a fool, or someone may steal it. We saw last week that you can't take it with you. When you die, that's it. You bring none of this stuff with us. It reminds me of a story I heard about a guy that was, it was questionable whether he was a Christian or not. And he really did like money. That was one of his priorities. And he made his wife promise. He says, I want you to take this money that I've been saving under my bed for years, put it in a can, because I'm going to die in my home, and put it up in the attic. So when I go, I could take it with me. Well, the man died, and so the mother-in-law asked, did you really do that? And she said, yeah, I did, as his last dying wish. And she said, the mother-in-law said, as only mother-in-law could say, well, if you really wanted to make sure he's going to get it, you should have put it in the basement. Wasn't sure if you'd all get that, the basement, because he didn't go up, but he went, okay, got it. All right, you can't take it with you. But God does want you to richly enjoy all things that he's given to you. I love that verse. We read it last week in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He blesses you, and he wants you to enjoy it richly, all the things that he's given to you. May God help us to enjoy what he's already blessed us with, and not long for more in the sense of, then I will be content and happy and satisfied. That's like chasing a mirage. The second thing in verses 3 through 6, long life or longing for life. He's going to talk about a man that could live up to 2,000 years if he did this and still ended up dissatisfied. What's the point? Now, probably, although I broke it up into a separate point, verses 3 through 6 is an illustration of what he's trying to talk about in verses 1 through 2 about wealth. But I thought it'd be easier to kind of break this up for our purposes of study. And as we look at long life, I mean, if you think about it, the difference between the Christian and non-Christian is we're all going to live forever. But one's going to live with God, one's going to live without God. And so that determines the quality of life in this life and in the life to come. So let's read verses 3 through 6. We'll draw 2 points out of it. It says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. Let's read all the way through verse 6, and we'll come back and make some points. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen sun or known anything, this has more rest than the man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. First of all, let's look at the long life described here. And this life is a life that here he mentions, I'm just going to kind of summarize what we read in some places and pick some things here to focus on. He's going to live 2,000 years, hypothetically. That's a long life. And he's going to have 100 children. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, long life and a lot of children was like one of the signs of the greatest blessings of God upon a person's life. So this guy has everything that he would need. He has a life that is fully blessed. And we look at that and say, 100 children. That's kind of an amazing thing. Now, Solomon, although he's not going to live 2,000 years, we don't know how many children he had, but it was possible he had a whole bunch. Because we know that he had, as the one kid said, 700 wives and 300 porcupines. So he could have had a lot of kids. But his son Rehoboam literally had 28 sons and 60 daughters. 88 children. But he had a whole bunch of wives as well. It wasn't one person. So I was curious, because I'm a curious person. I want to go out historically, who had the most children ever born on record? And the title goes to a Mr. and Mrs. Vasilev, and they had a grand total of 69 children. 69. So 16 pairs of twins, 7 sets of triplets, and 4 sets of quadruplets from 1725 to 1765. 27 births. 69 children. But his wife died, he married another, and he had 18 more children with another gal. That's 87 children. Almost biblical, like Rehoboam. That's crazy. Now, I have 5 children, and that's a lot. And I feel blessed. And I like to tell people, I'm happier than a guy that has $6 million. Because the guy that But it has $5 million. I blew it. I have five children. I'm happier than a guy that has five, because a guy with $5 million wants six. And I'm happy with five. I'm blessed with five, and that's it. That's all the blessing I could take. But 100 kids, think of that. And he lives 2,000 years. So he has long life. He has just about everything that he wants. So verse 3, so his days and years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness. We're going to come back to that. So he has goodness, but he's not satisfied with it. Oh, and he has no burial. We'll come back and look at that, what's happening there. I say that a stillborn child is better than he. This is a pretty radical statement. This is hard to kind of put in all the context of the Bible. Why would Solomon be so depressed here that he's saying a guy like that, it would be better if he has never been born? He goes on to describe that in verse 4 of the stillborn, for it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. That means we don't know anything about it. It doesn't even have a chance to enter into the lights. Though it has not seen the sun nor known anything, this has more rest than the man. So obviously it's not long life that is good, but it's quality of life that we need to be pursuing. How do we get that? That's what we'll discuss in a second. Even if it lives 1,000 years twice, has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. I think that's what kind of helps tone it down a little bit. He's talking about a person that has everything in life and lives radically long, hypothetically, but has no joy in it. He says a person who's never been born would be in a better off state because we're all going to end up in the same place after we die. Now, in the Old Testament, there's not a lot of detail about what happens after a person died. Sometimes they say they went to their fathers, they rested with their fathers, they knew there was some sort of afterlife. It's not really until the book of Daniel that we find a prophetic passage that really details about the resurrection. So they didn't have a lot of understanding. So we can't read all that we know in the New Testament that Jesus gave us, read it back into the Old Testament and say, well, this is what they should know about. They didn't have that information. There's a thing that theologians call progressive revelation. The more you go through the Bible, especially as you get to the New Testament, the more information is added. So you can't expect someone to know what we know in the New Testament that was living in the Old Testament time period. And so, again, I think we could look at this in a couple of ways. He could just be saying it would be better to really skip this life and go directly to God if that's where life is going to be. I could handle that. Or it could be that he's just expressing his own opinion, because how would he know? How would he know what's happens to the stillborn? How would he know what happens? He's going to admit, we don't know what comes after life. It's just an expression. Or we have to look at this, again, it's poetic, and he's just kind of expressing what people think and feel from time to time. And express. Even Job in chapter 3 said this very thing, wish I was never been born. It would have been better if that's a case based on the life that lives. So people do feel this way, people do think this way, and that's all I mean, just be expressing that on behalf of individuals. So, here, that's a long life, and it has everything, but yet there's obviously some issues or problems in that life. Let's come back and pick out a couple of things, the issues that I see there, and this is why I describe the life longed for. Not just long life, but this is what we are longing for in life. He says, but his soul, verse 3, is not satisfied with goodness. That's the first problem. He has goodness, but he's not satisfied with it. God blessed him. In every area that the Bible in the Old Testament would say, this is a good life, this is the best life, but he's not satisfied with. That's the problem. That's the frustration that Solomon sees that we need to kind of grasp in this section. So Warren Wiersbe said this, to enjoy the gifts without the giver is idolatry. You cannot enjoy the gifts of God without enjoying him first, personally, in a deep way. Yes, God likes to give. And likes to give good things to his children, but he's more than that. As a father, I like to give good gifts to my children, but I don't want them to enjoy the gifts. I want them to enjoy me as the giver, as the provider, as an act, as an expression of my love and care for them. So, in contrast to this guy that has everything, but still desires or is not satisfied with goodness, we come back to the simple thing. We need to be thankful people for what God has given to us. I reminded that story of the 10 lepers that got healed. They all took off. One guy came back and thanked the Lord. And the Lord said, wasn't there 10 that were healed? And only this one has come back. And he says, your faith has made you well. So that guy received something in addition to his physical healing that the others didn't because of that heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. So It's not that they don't have good things, but they're not satisfied. We have to come to that place of contentment. And I believe that relates to gratitude to God for what he's given to you. The other thing that he says, that's the problem, in verse 6, but he has not seen goodness. So here's a guy that has life and long life, but all he's seen is troubles and problems and issues in life, and that can be very frustrating. That can be very frustrating. Even to the point, sorry to keep going back and forth, in verse 3, it says he has no burial. To not have a burial was an act of shame in the Old Testament time period. So you say, well, why wouldn't he have a burial? Well, my first inclination is he had 100 kids, so he had no money for his burial, but that's probably not what he's talking about. Something happened where people, he was dishonored, discredited, had all this family, but no one even comes to his funeral. I guess he could have died in a war. It doesn't seem like that to be the context, because he hasn't had goodness in his life. And so to not have a proper burial was a disgrace. Both Goliath and Jezebel were people that did not receive a proper burial. Those are not good people you want to be in company with in the Old Testament. So, there's a lack of goodness. And so the problem is, he has a long life, but it's not a good life. I mean, what really is the point of that? Just a life that is filled with misery. Solomon says, be better that guy just went straight to God. And sometimes people feel that way. Better not to have experienced this at all. The third thing is, got to deal with work. Work is obviously a big part of our life, as is money. They kind of go together. The job I have reflects how much money I receive, and it reflects what I do in life for a lot of my time and what I have to focus on for a big portion of my life. I tried to tell my children, especially my boys, I said, look, find a job that you love, because you're 16 now, and you're going to work till you're 65, so you got 50 years you're going to be doing something. Might as well find something you're going to enjoy for 50 years, and it's not the alarm clock driving you out of bed, but you rise up to something you want to do. They have that opportunity now because they're young. So work is a big part of our life, and so Solomon is going to talk about this in verses 7 through 9. I want to look at three things about our jobs and the occupation that God has given to us. Three words, all starting with W, one from each verse. Let's read those verses, verse 7 through 9. All the labor of a man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the winds. Let's think of the first word, and that is wanting in verse 7. All the labor of a man is for his mouth. I don't think that Solomon is saying this is the way it should be. I think he's saying this is the way a lot of people live. They just kind of work so they could eat. And they eat so they could work. And they get in a vicious cycle, and it seems to be kind of pointless. As if their job is just to sustain them to get food, to get more food or to get things. There's a vanity in that. There's an emptiness. There's a frustration in that. Because it says, and yet the soul is not satisfied. That word satisfied is different than the other ones we've seen in the book of Ecclesiastes. It means to be replenished or to be fulfilled, like as in work. So here's a guy that goes out and works, and he provides for his family, comes back home and does what he's got to do. He should be happy. He should be content that he's used work as a thing that was meaningful and purposeful. He glorifies God through it. But because work is not the right perspective in relationship to God and eternity, there's an emptiness to it. And so we have a term in our society that I heard since I was a kid, men that go through midlife crises. They get to 50 years old and they're like, my life is meaningless and purposeless, and they have problems in their marriage. They think they need a new wife. They need a new car, sports car. They get a shirt and gold chain hanging out, and they just look ridiculous. Man, this is living. That's because they've worked all their life just to sustain their mouth, their desires, and their soul is longing for something else, because we are not created just for this temporary life. Or you got the weekend warriors. They work all week so they could party on the weekends. I mean, when I'm around non-Christians, it's like I don't fit, because the things that they look forward to, it's like, I have no desire to do those things. And the things they talk about and plan. I mean, they're planning for the weekend as if like that's the pinnacle. Then Monday is like the most depressing day in the world. What? That is vanity. That is grasping for the wind. We need to feed our soul first. New Testament, Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God. And once we seek the material things first, we'll never have a satisfied soul. So we need to feed our souls with satisfaction. This is Old Testament terminology as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses says, man shall not live by bread alone. He must have peanut butter and jelly is my... but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We're sustained by God himself first and foremost, not by bread, not by physical things. And this is why jobs can become so meaningless. Or we get the job, we succeed, we get everything we want, and then we're still like, there's something lacking. There's something missing in life. Kind of like when you eat a meal and there's no spices to it. You fed yourself, but it's like, really wasn't that enjoyable. In fact, there was some taste that was lacking. When I spent a lot of time in Mexico, they say, you know, they lack salsa. You know, just got to have some hearty salsa in the food to give some flavor and taste. It's like putting ketchup on it to them. And then your food is blind. Life could be that way. You have what you want, but there's no real satisfaction. And you know what? Sometimes God does this to us. Listen to this passage. You could look it up if you want. Psalm 106, verse 15. Speaking about the nation of Israel that got the meat they wanted, it says this, and he gave them their request, but he sent leanness into the soul. I think God sends leanness into a man's soul that's just working so that he could feed himself and have the goodies in life, and there's a dissatisfaction because God has created him for more than that. And he loves him, so he allows frustration to happen in his heart, so they did seek something of eternity. God, Ecclesiastes, God's put eternity in all of our hearts. We all long for something more than just this present life. Even the non-Christians do. And that's why many of them are dissatisfied with the life that they have. And if you look around the world, I mean, think about it. In the United States, why would anyone be dissatisfied with the life that they have? I mean, the poorest among us live on the same level as the rest of the world. And even the homeless, I mean, if I was homeless, I'd be heading down to the beach and live at the beach and enjoy that. We have a beautiful country. Some of the places you go to, the poverty, and it's just amazing. So it seems like the more wealth created, the deeper the leanness in the soul that happens. So God does that to drive us to eternal things. And that's honestly one of the reasons I came to the Lord is I thought money was the answer. The Lord put me in a wealthy family, and I had everything I needed. They treated me very well. Took me on a Caribbean cruise for 10 days with part of their family. Brought me a whole new wardrobe just for that cruise. They let me drive cars. They had these two Lincoln Continental Mark VI, whatever it was, and that was my choice, the brown one or the blue one, depending on which one was there. And I had all that. That's what I thought I wanted, and there's still something missing. Leanness in the soul, even though I had at my access fingers to what I thought would bring happiness and satisfaction. So I'm glad for that leanness that God sends there. And even as Christians, sometimes we get off and we start focusing on the temporary too much and we start becoming dissatisfied. If that's happening, God's trying to correct you. Bring you back to seeking first the kingdom of God. So he doesn't want you to be working and laboring and end up wanting in your soul. That's a miserable existence. I have everything that I want, but I'm unhappy, dissatisfied. Sounds like a lot of people, unfortunately. The second thing is wisdom. And so we think, well, the solution to all this is God just give me more information. Make me a wise individual. And wisdom, obviously, is something to be sought after in the Bible. That's what the whole retreat is that the women are going over. But it's still not going to satisfy everything that you want. It says, for what more has the wise man than the fool? What does a poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? So we think, Lord, you've blessed me, and I'm thankful for that. But there's some other areas in my life that you haven't blessed me. If you just explain to me why you've done that, why you've allowed that to happen, then I'll be satisfied. You're fooling yourself. There's just certain things that God is not going to tell you. He's not going to explain why. I understand that as a parent. One of my favorite things to say is, because I said so. I love saying that. My son asked me a question, demanding, you know, he asked in a way demanding an answer. I said, I'm not going to answer you. I owed him no explanation. He was crossing over a line, like, you need to explain this to me. And I just had to put him back in his place. God has to do that with us. We can't say, Lord, you owe me a reason to explain why this happened. And God doesn't. So it's not a lack of wisdom. Like, well, there was a season in my life that was totally messed up and miserable. Why did you, if you just tell me why that happens? And we start demanding God to give us an answer. And the more you demand, the more vanity is increased in your life. Because a lot of times, the more silent God gets, and you get more frustrated, and it's just this vicious cycle. It's just good to say, I don't know, I don't understand, I'm going to walk by faith, and I'm going to trust the Lord, even though I don't have all the answers. So you can be satisfied and content and happy without all the answers of what happened to you in life. The third W, verse 9, is wandering. This kind of summarizes all that Solomon says about wealth and its lack of ability to satisfy in all of Ecclesiastes. He says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. The sight of the eyes. The sight of the eyes. He's probably saying, here's something that you have. I see it, you possess it, you own it. It's better to have that than the wandering of the eyes. The wandering of the eyes is, oh, this is what I need, or I need to get this, or I need to get that. We have a proverb, American proverb, better is one in the hand than two in the bush, right? I got one, I should enjoy this one, but boy, there's two over there. I may or may not get those things. And so here, it's talking about enjoying the stuff, the good things that God's given you, rather than going after more and more and more, then I will be satisfied. Whatever you have in your hand, whatever God has given in your life right now, God knows is sufficient to satisfy you, to give you joy, and to be a blessing to your life, and for you to accomplish whatever He has for you. So you can't look for something else, which your eyes are wandering. This could start right in the, as soon as you get up. You look in the mirror, you don't like what you see. Why'd you give me such a big nose? And not that I personally struggle with that, but I'm confessing my weaknesses here before you all. Never liked my nose. Just had to accept it. Or the job. Got to go to work again. Got to do that job. I mean, it's better not having a job, right? Anything. Be careful, your marriage. God's given you your marriage. Work on it. He's giving you the resources for it to be good. Job, enjoy your job. The goods, enjoy them. Because if you think it's something else that's going to satisfy the longing in the heart, you're fooling yourself. Again, grasping for the wind, it's like a mirage. It's like eating. Have you ever stuffed yourself to the point where you think, man, I could never eat again? A few hours later, I wonder if those leftovers are still in the fridge. Chinese food does that to me. You just eat. And the problem is longing for something that God's not given to you. The Bible calls that envy. Let's look at one passage of Scripture that talks about that. James chapter 3. Wisdom from above and wisdom from below, James talks about in James 3, verses 13 through 18. I want to read verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and everything are there. Envy and self-seeking. Here's a life that is envious of what others have. And self-seeking, this, I want more, 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 says every evil thing is going to be there in confusion. But the wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits without partiality, without hypocrisy. It's willing to yield to God's purposes, and you're able to rejoice with others who are rejoicing. Envy will drive you crazy. And it's a sin, again, that you can't see in somebody, but it's inside the heart. And it kind of, when you envy, you start looking at what you have and you become dissatisfied. Rather than being able to enjoy what you have, you look at what others and you want that. Now what I got is miserable, even though it's not. That robs you of joy. Watch out for that aspect of envy. Whatever you have in your hand, what you could see, what you'd hold, what God's already given you, enjoy those things to the fullest extent as you receive them as gifts and blessings from God. The fourth contrasted life is in verses 10 through 12, sovereign living or living under sovereignty. And what I mean by sovereign living is I'm the captain of my own ship. I know what's best for me. This is what I'm going to do. James would even say, don't say you're here or there. You got to say, if the Lord wills. We're always under the will and sovereign purpose of God. This is really the issue between a Christian and non-Christian. The non-Christian wants to be in control and in charge of his own destiny. We've yielded that to God, although we fight with him over some situations. I think the more we yield his sovereignty, I think the greater joy and contentment and peace we're going to experience in life. Let's look at that contrast. Three ways. First of all, verse 10 is the surrendered life. Verse 10 says, for whatever one is, he has been named already. Interesting. For it is known that he is man or Adam. God created him to be a man. That's it. That's who you are. And God's designed you, I believe personally, specifically, with a direct purpose in life. You have a reason for being here. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. So God made you a man, a woman. He's given you gifts, talents, abilities. He put you in this century, put you in this church, put you in this area of the world. And he has one divine purpose for your life. Say, but I don't like it. I don't like being here. I don't like being in this area. I want to go out to the country. I want to move somewhere else. I don't like being a part of the family that I don't like my job. I don't like this. Hey, get over it. Because you're not fighting against life. It says because he's mightier than he. God is mightier than you. So if you don't like your life the way it is, God, you're fighting with God, not yourself, not with people, not the society, not the culture, not your family, not your boss, not the politicians. And not the amount of money you have. Because God is sovereign and he wants you to surrender to his purpose and plan. And the funny thing is, once we surrender and submit to God's plan, we find a greater satisfaction in life. We're fighting God. This is what I need. This is what I want to pursue after. And God's saying, I didn't make you for that purpose. I made you for this purpose. Stay right here, submit to this plan, and bottom line is you're not going to fight against God. And the problem is if God lets go, sometimes he does that. He lets you fight, lets you win. You end up really losing, don't you? If God says, okay, do what you want, that's not a good thing. So you have to come to that place of surrendering to him. So you're not going to be able to fight against the Almighty. He has a predestined purpose for you. Figure out what that is. Submit to that. Yield to it. Embrace it. Enjoy it. Be thankful. And you'll find a full, satisfied life. So that's a surrendered life. Second of all, verse 11 is the conflicted life. He says, verse 11, since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? How is man the better? So here, verse 10, setting it up, he says we're not to fight against God. And we fight against God when we want to be something different. Satisfaction comes when we submit to him. And Solomon says, then there's so many things in life that could actually enhance this vain feeling, this empty feeling, this grasping for the winds. So how is man better off? Now, some of the translations, since there are many things that increase vanity, some of the translations says there's many words. And that would fit with the context because here's a person that God says, this is what I want you to do. And then this person is responding with many words, fighting against God, not submitting and surrendering. He says that increases vanity. That increases that empty feeling. When we're just not willing to yield to what God has allowed, his purpose in our life, the bottom line, we become a lot happier when we realize we can't fight against God because it's just a frustrating experience. Let me read a New Testament passage of Scripture that tells us this. I do want you to turn there with me, Romans chapter 9. Paul talks about God being the potter, we're the clay. Verse 20, great passage to humble us. He says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" I love that. We're just a piece of clay, and God's going to take that clay and he's going to form something out of our life, and we need to yield to that and submit and go with what God is doing rather than saying, "Why'd you do this?" Because when we ask why and we have many words, he's not going to answer us. Our role is to learn how to yield to what God wants. That's where we're going to find a greater depth of satisfaction in life. And the good news is God wants to make something beautiful out of our lives. Ephesians 2:10 says we're his masterpiece. So he's taken clay, which isn't a lot, and he wants to form something awesome that would display his glory. And I have found that when I'm doing what God wants me to do, there's something on the inside that just makes me so happy. And when I'm not doing what God wants, there's a misery on the inside. I'm conflicted. I don't like being conflicted. I like to be yielded and submitted. And when you find that God-ordained purpose in life, nothing else will satisfy. And you realize, and you're able to put those other things in perspective. Your wealth, your money, your relationships, whatever it is, they begin to fit. But until you find that, Your temptation is, it's in this person. I'm going to pour all myself in this person. That's where I'm going to find a great life. Or it's this career or money or whatever the pursuit is. Because you're pursuing after something. And so here, as we come to surrender, we quit fighting against God. We find out what that sovereign divine purpose is. It's like, we're at rest. Jesus came to give us rest. I think spiritual rest, but also just in life. Where there's nothing that we have to have. I've tried to live my life this way. I can't say I've always felt this way on the inside. I've tried to live in a way that says, "Lord, there's nothing that I have to have. There's no thing in this world that I have to have in my life. There's things that I want or things that I desire, but I don't have to have it. And if there's anything I've ever felt, I need this, I gotta have this," I've said, "Lord, I'm gonna put that on the altar. And if you give it to me, great. If you keep it away from me, fine." So I've learned that my heart could gravitate towards the wrong things, the temporary things. And I could convince myself, this is what I need to be happy. And once I get this, then I'll be happy. Then I'll get that thing, and then there's leanness, and still, it's this over here. So I've tried to just say, no, there's nothing, no person, no event, nothing that I have to have. I'm going to yield that to God. And if he says no, I try to learn and say, "Okay, Lord, I know that you know best." Easier said than done. And when I don't do that, there's a conflict on the inside. There's a lack of peace, lack of joy. Then the last thing about living under the sovereignty of God is the humbled life in verse 12. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 6. This is, he asks it in the form of a question, but it is really just great advice. The reason we should live a life submitted to the sovereignty of God is he says, "For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow." See, we say, "I know what's good for me. Give me this, God. This is what is good." And sometimes those things that we think are good are destructive to us spiritually. Or we get them and we don't find the satisfaction. We have to realize God knows what is good. And he's going to give me what is good in life. And I have found that God has blessed me in very specific and personal ways, as if I was the only one on the planet and God gave me a gift. And he says, "Brian, this gift is for you because I want to bless you." And it comes in various forms. He knows the desires of our heart and doesn't always give me those desires, but there's times in life where he has pinpointed something that I just thought it would be nice to have this, or just something I really enjoy, and he provides me with it. He knows what's good. A few years ago, I had a guy give me a surfboard. I had really surfed a lot since college, but I longed to do it, desire to do it. Problem is you need a surfboard to surf, and so I didn't have one. I can't even say that I prayed, but a guy said, I was driving down the road, freeway, and his surfboard was on the side of the road. I picked it up, and I thought of you. Here you go. How odd is that? He said there were three guys that were running from the car as it fell off the truck, but he thought of me, and no, that's not. He could have kept it, could have thought of himself, could have thought of a relative, but the Lord knew. The Lord gives you the desires. He knows what's good for us. We think, I know what's good. I need this. I got to get that. Then I'll be happy. God says, let me be in charge of the good things I want to give to your life. Now, don't be afraid to believe that God will give you some good things in life. We can't demand it of him, and my faith isn't going to materialize. I'm not saying that, but God, he likes to bless, and he likes to personalize it. And my daughter Annalise, my oldest child, when she gives a gift, she is so excited to give that gift because she puts a lot of thought into it. She doesn't, you know, go to the store and buy a card. If she buys a card, it's something that relates to your relationship with her, and she gets more excitement when you read that card than you reading it yourself. Or the gifts. It just matches you personally. And sometimes God gives those personal gifts like that. And she gets so excited, and that's how I picture God. God wanting to give this good thing to us. And we're saying, I don't want that. I want this over here. And God says, no, I know it's good. Let God humble us and realize he knows how to give us a good life. What's good for us? We don't know. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And we don't really know what's going to happen later in life. He could be talking about the whole eternal thing. We don't really know what's going to happen after we die. Or he's talking about, we don't know what's going to happen next week, next month, next year. So let's put this in the hands of God. He's got our life sovereignly all mapped out. My name is Adam. I'm created by him. He created me with certain abilities and talents. He knows the end from the beginning. It's not like he's coming to this year and say, okay, this is what's going to happen this year. He's got it all planned out. He knows the future. I can trust him. So if something happens right now that doesn't make sense, I found that in a few years from now, oh, that's why God allowed me to go through this situation. Or that's why God blessed me here or there. He's got the whole plan worked out. He has the end from the beginning. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. And actually, a life that is submitted to the sovereignty of God is just at total peace in the present. Did you know that God is working a long-term plan and everything somehow fits in? And I don't have the ability to figure out the future. I don't even know what's really best for me. But I know that God does. And that's what he is going to work and orchestrate as I yield and submit and be that clay that's just there on the wheel rather than fighting against my maker. May we hear what God wants to work in our hearts today. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do come.